This morning, we're turning in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're new here this morning, as I'm sure some of you are, we have been going through the book of Ecclesiastes over the last number of months. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that addresses the complexities of life. It talks a lot about work, for example, and then it goes through some of the difficulties of the things that we face, even the paradoxes of life, why things don't seem fair sometimes. And this morning we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. I want to alert you that we're looking specifically at verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 this morning. But we'll be reading, as I said, verses 15 through 29 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You can either follow along in the Bibles that are underneath the benches in front of you, or you can follow along on the screen. Hear the word of God. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of God, and not an easy passage of scripture to understand, but I trust one that the Lord has given to us because he desires for us to know his truth and to seek after our Savior. In Psalm 73, we read these words, and I want to read two verses with you. In Psalm 73, describing the wicked, those who are openly wicked, those who are in direct rebellion against God, the writer says, their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. And then a few verses later, he says in reflection, if this is true, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. How many of you have had that experience where you look around and you see what is not good, seeming to flourish, and here you are in your life seeking to do good and to do right, and instead of good being blessed, it seems as though you struggle. I want to take you back a number of years to my first year in seminary. In seminary, one of the rites of passage was that you had to give a mini sermon in front of the rest of the seminarians and the professors. I have to tell you, although it was not graded, I felt like it was graded, like everyone who's evaluating everybody else based on how well they did. I chose to speak on Psalm 73. And I spoke on it not simply because there's biblical truth in Psalm 73, but because it seemed to me to describe something that was very close to my heart at that time. We lived near Chicago, and I can remember driving down 8094, a large interstate, six lanes on either side. I was heading to a preaching assignment on that Sunday morning, And I knew they were going to pay me a grand total of $50, which would cover my mileage, and I'd make about $20 in the trip. And even though it was Sunday morning, we came to this moment where the traffic slowed down and nearly stopped. And as I was driving along, appreciate this, in my 1984 Dodge Aries wagon with full wood paneling on the side. How many of you remember those beauties? They had the habit of just conking out occasionally because of some unknown electrical problem. I looked to my right, and here is a hipster in what I believe to be a brand new jet black Ferrari. And I said to myself, their eyes pop out with fatness. And surely I have washed my hands in innocence for nothing. Does it feel to you ever like life is not fair in that regard? You have to drive your Dodge Aries wagon, and you seek to be righteous, and you look around and there are Ferraris and Lamborghinis and whatever else people are driving who have no regard for the God of heaven and earth, and you ask yourself the question, how is life fair? How do you resolve that this morning if you're a follower of Jesus Christ? If you're not a believer, it's easy to say, well, that's the way life works. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to do what I need to do to get to the top. So I'm not in the Dodge. I'm in the Lamborghini. I'm in the Ferrari. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, how does your relationship with the God of heaven and earth affect your sense of what is fair in life? That's the question that is being addressed here in these verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And there are five things I want to say to you this morning about these verses. I'm going to give you two. I want to give you two realities that he talks about here in verse 16. Then I want to give you two attempts to solve the problems that are caused by our realities. And then I want to point you to the real solution that he points to, that he notes at the end of this section in verse 18. Begin with me in verse 15. I want to read it again because there the writer points out the problems, the two realities that we face in life. He says in verse 15, in my vain life, that is my empty life, my life that doesn't make sense, where I seem to be spinning my wheels over and over and over again, in this vain life, I have seen everything. And here's what I conclude. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. He notes two realities there, and I want to point out both of them to you. The first is that the good fail to have good. That is, like the psalmist says in Psalm 73, there are people who are really striving to do the right thing, more or less, but instead of being blessed and their lives flourishing, instead the good fail to get good. I have a friend who was a contractor, and a number of weeks ago, he was on a job with a fellow employee of his company. And he was there doing a job, and it was a job for one of his major contracts. And as he was doing that work, and he thought doing that work very well with his employee, along came the person who owned the company that they were working for. And for whatever reason, my friend said he ripped him a new one up and down. He was doing exactly the same work he had done before. He couldn't tell no difference in his work, whether it was good or bad. It was the same work. He thought he was doing very well. And yet, for whatever reason, later on he speculated maybe before he came to work, he had a fight with his wife. For whatever reason, even though he was doing good, he did not know for 3 days whether the man who had the contract with his firm was going to revoke that contract. He lay awake at night wondering, will I lose a major part of my business? Now, for a believer in Jesus Christ, that's never just a matter of a relationship with another person. It's the question, God, I'm just doing my job, striving, seeking to do what is right, and instead of you blessing me and giving me security in life, instead I find myself in a position where there does not seem to be justice. Look all over at your life, my friend, as many people as are here. You will find instances of injustice in your experience. How in the world do you square that with a God who says, I am a God of justice? Where is the justice in your world? Why do the people who do good not get good? Where the flip side of that, again, he says in verse 15, is that the evil fail to have evil. It's not only that the good don't get good, but we can look around and see evil being done that seems to have no consequences. And I'm guessing because we're people who can identify where things don't go right, immediately your mind can go to places where people who do what is wrong fail to receive wrong in return. Now, since we're in a little journey through different parts of my life, I'm going to fast forward with you to the time that I was in law school. I was in property class. I sat next to a girl who every Friday morning came into property class. And she described to me how bar review was the previous night. How many of you know what that refers to? Every Thursday nights, the students in the class would go from one bar to the next bar to the next bar until they either passed out or found their way home or no longer could be served. And I thought to myself, here I am studying hard in law school. I'm doing the right thing. Wait until the exam comes. And there's going to be justice served. So the first exam came, and I said to her, her name was Katie, I said, after we got our exam grades, how did you do in the exam? She said, not as well as I had hoped. I thought in my brain, bum, boom. Only to learn that not as well as she thought she should have done was still in the upper 5% of our class. And here I was hovering more toward the middle. And from what I hear, she has gone on after law school, graduating at the top of her class, now to work at a major law firm, making many, many dollars. And I have to tell you, even many years later, the thought that goes through my mind is, I was trying to do the right thing. I was working hard. She was getting drunk on Thursday night, yet she got good grades, and I struggled in order to be above average. How in the world is that fair? How is that fair? Where are the places in your life where the evil failed to get evil in return? The good failed to get good. The evil failed to get evil. It seems as though there is a paradox in life that strikes at the very fundamentals of what we ought to receive. How do you reconcile that paradox? How do you reconcile the fact that you're struggling with a serious illness? Even though you've read your Bible and you've prayed nearly every day of your life, and yet you can look across your apartment complex at the guy who most certainly is not living that way, and he seems to be thriving. How do you square the fact that your marriage is a struggle? You committed yourself to living in holy matrimony with this man and this or this woman. You are committed to that. You would never consider getting divorced, and yet your marriage is a struggle. How is that just? You long to be married, and you are living a holy life. Outside of any sexual affair, you're saving yourself for marriage, and yet you find that your life is not full of goodness and joy and prosperity. Instead, it is a struggle. Maybe you go to work every day and you work as hard as you can, and instead of you being promoted the next time, there is a possibility. It's the guy who works next to you who happens to kiss up to your boss. The good are not getting good, and the evil fail to have evil. How have you reconciled that in your own mind? How do you square it? Do you get frustrated? Do you get angry? Do you say, it's not right? How do you make that make sense? If those are the two realities we face, I want to show you two attempts in our passage to solve that problem. When you read on in this small set of verses, you see in verse 16, it says, be not overly righteous. I can't help but chuckle at that. How many of you are going to say that to your kids on the way home? Could you stop being so good? It might be better for us if you weren't so righteous. It's obvious that the author is making a point that needs to be placed in context here. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither a fool. Why should you die before your time? If there are these two problems, the good failed to get good, the evil failed to get evil, there are two solutions that human beings pursue in order to solve this problem. The first is that we seek to demand God's goodness by our own goodness. That's what he means there in verse 15 when he says, be not overly righteous, be not overly wise. Haven't you ever played this game with God? God, there is this thing I would like from you. Here's what I'll do for you in return. I will give a certain amount of time or energy. I'll give a certain amount of money. I promise to change this pattern of behavior. I'm going to treat this person better. Whatever it is that you say in your mind, I'm going to make a bargain with you, God, and we're going to square away this problem that the good failed to get good. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be better, and you're going to have no choice but to bless me with what I want. How many of you have tried that with God? Seriously, how many of you tried that with God? I have. In fact, if we scratch a little bit the itch there theologically, I know in my own family tradition, there is a saying that we use that is largely accurate that says, if you are faithful, you know what comes in the second half? If you are faithful, God will bless you. And the idea is that our God lives in covenant with us. He lives in a relationship that is defined by the terms of the covenant. In that covenant, he says, I will be your God. And he says, and you will be my people. Walk before me in faithfulness. And that is a great blessing to live in covenant with our God. It means among all the peoples of the earth, God has called his own people to be his. He said about the Israelites, our great forefathers in the faith. He said, I looked out over all of humanity, and it was not because you were larger in number or more powerful that I chose you, but I chose you because I set my affection on you, because I loved you. And living in that kind of relationship with God ought to be of incredible value. Here we are living in relationship with the Creator God who says, and I have set my affection upon you. You are my children. Now walk in your life like that is true. Is that not beautiful? But somehow we have taken that truth that is good and beautiful, and we have turned it in our minds into what is found here in these verses. And we have said, well, that also means, therefore, in order for God to bless you, you must also do good. Your goodness will become the measure by which you are blessed. I want you to know that in the scriptures, there were people who tried that. They really did. And they tried it so hard, they pursued it so passionately that when Jesus arrived, they had a hard time believing that Jesus was the Messiah because he did not fit their expectations of how the covenant worked. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they question why he is with people who are not doing what is right. They say, if you are really the Messiah, show us by who you hang around with. Good people should be with good people. And Jesus, you say that you're the Messiah, but you're not with good people. You're with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. These are the people who come to you and they call you their friend. How is it possible for you, Jesus, to be good if you're not with good people? Jesus tells him in Matthew 9, verse 12, that much in contrary to their expectation, he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And what he is doing in that exchange is destroying the notion of what I'm calling independent righteousness. that we have in ourselves enough righteousness independent of what God would give to us, an independent righteousness that is good enough in order for God to exchange our righteousness for blessing. In fact, if you look in the New Testament Gospels, the people that our Savior is most disgusted with are not those who are prostitutes and sinners. He calls them to repentance. He is direct with them, as our Savior is direct with you this morning if you are living in sin contrary to His Word. He is saying, repent and turn to Me. But His greatest disgust is reserved for those who say, we are righteous. We are so righteous that we don't need the righteousness of another. Just look at my life. I'm good. And here, many years before Jesus ever spoke in the Gospels, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, the way out of this paradox, life is not fair, is not by taking the Pharisee path. You will never be righteous enough that you will receive good in this life. Just because you are good enough, God will automatically, like a good machine, spit out a good result for you. That's not the way it works. Now, some of you hearing that will come to the conclusion, if God does not bless me because I am good, then maybe you're just opening the door for this possibility. I can be as bad as I want to be. Maybe that's what you're saying, Pastor. Maybe when the psalmist says in Psalm 73, surely I have washed my hands in innocence in vain, what he is saying is, forget about innocence. Go for it. Is that the way to escape this paradox? If God does not give good to good people and evil to evil people automatically, and the way out of that paradox is not simply to do more good so God finally ends up giving you good, maybe the way to escape this paradox is to say, well, I'll just live in an evil way then, and I can still expect goodness to result. You'll notice that he says something very similar here in these verses. He says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? He's addressing the person who secretly says, then I'll just live however I want. It's all good. I think about a man I met when I did prison ministry, a man who had recently converted from Islam to Christ. He said, I really want to study the scriptures with you, Pastor. When are you able? So every Monday I would go in and study the scriptures with him. We started, and for a number of weeks, even months, we studied the scriptures, and he grew and was flourishing. And then he received that news that many prisoners receive when they are incarcerated. And that is, my wife has decided to leave me for someone else. And I didn't see him the week after he received that news. I didn't receive any note, any kite from him saying he wouldn't come at week two either. And that went on for a couple of months. And last time I heard, he was involved of all sorts of things that I'd rather not mention here this morning. He had come to the conclusion, according to his roommate, his cellmate, that if following the Christian God did not result in good things for him, what was the point? I might as well live however I want because I have been trying to do what is right and God is not delivering. And this morning, if you are tempted to take that same route, I'm going to warn you, that's not an escape from the paradox either. Because it is an affront to the holiness of the God who created all things. And that is why he says at the end of the verse that I noted just or read just a little bit ago, that he says, why would you want to die early? If you're just going to pursue evil, do you realize that's going to lead to your end, your ultimate end? Why would you do that? So then we face here this morning the realities, the good do not always get good, the evil do not always get evil. And the way out of that reality is not to say, I'm just going to do more good so finally God is arm twisted into giving me what I need. Neither is the solution to that. What I'm going to do is just throw caution to the wind. If God does not bless me because I'm good, then I might as well be bad. It often feels nicer. What really is the solution to the unfairness of God? I want to point you to what he says in verse 18. He says, "It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand." What is it that we are to take away? "For the one who fears God, the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." The writer who has searched the entirety of the known world when he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes, who's dealing with the complexities of life, the same ones that you deal with, and it said, not this answer, not that answer. The answer is here, says, the answer is for the one who fears God. Which, of course, makes this morning the million-dollar question, what does it mean to fear God? How does the fear of God solve the unfairness of life? Well, first I have to introduce you to what it means to fear God. And it is the concept in the book of Proverbs, and comes up rather often here in the book of Ecclesiastes. To fear God simply is a reflection of what we sang earlier this morning, and that is, there's nothing more valuable, there's nothing more important, there's nothing that looms larger than God Himself. He is the primary character in the story of our lives. He is the one that we're not only accountable to, he's the one that we care most about. It's not being afraid of God as much as to say, God is the one who is always there. Now, if you acknowledge that to be true, again I ask you, how does that solve the question of life not being fair? Acknowledging that God is there. Frankly, I would tell you, even if you came here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you came because someone invited you or you happened just to come, you thought this would be interesting this morning, I would tell you that even those of us who would not confess Christ have this sense, this very strong sense, there is a God, and this God is one we're accountable to. That's not the Christian fear of God, but it is a fear of recognition. That is, that God is there. But now the Christian conception of the fear of God goes beyond simply that God is there and someday in the future I will be accountable to Him. That is a fear that's actually afraid. The Christian view of the fear of God is a different view. It is not being afraid of God. It is knowing, respecting, and living before His face in a way that is consistent with His character. And to know what it means to fear God must naturally take us to the place where we get to know this God most clearly. And that is not simply to the Word of God, but to the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, to know this God and to see all of life through the lens of who God is. Knowing that impacts our view of fairness in life in three important ways. The first is this. The first thing that I would say to you about the Scriptures and its teaching about fairness in life is that the Bible says life is not fair. The assumption that all of life would be fair is not an assumption that comes from the Scriptures. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. Many of you have heard this before. I just want to cover this rather quickly. If each one of us received exactly what we deserve, the Bible says that all of us, apart from Jesus Christ, are living in rebellion against our Creator, and we deserve not good, but what? Bad. Or let me put it this way. Think over your past week and what was that past week like? Was it good? Was it really good? Were you never angry in your heart because you were not getting what you believed you deserved? Did you never say anything harsh or unkind to another person, or even worse, about that person behind their back? Were you never frustrated in your work because you weren't feeling respected? Did you never look at something you shouldn't look at? Was there never a moment in which you lusted after and coveted after something that does not belong to you? Was there never a moment like that? It reminds me of Jesus' words in the Gospels. When a woman of the night was brought before him, he said, "All of you, those without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone." Who's ready to stand up this morning and say, "Yeah, I could cast the first stone because I am incredibly righteous. There is nothing wrong over the past week." No, fairness and justice in life would require us to say, if God is going to be fair, if life is going to be fair, it's not good that any one of us deserves. It is only evil. If we really received what we deserve, it wouldn't be a nice set of clothes and breakfast and a car that's going to take me home safely. No, what we deserve because of our rebellion against God is punishment in this life and the next. Which leads me to the second thing that Jesus helps us see. Not just that we are incredibly self-righteous, and that is an affront to our God, but secondly, what Jesus helps us see is that our relationship with our God is a relationship of mercy and grace. Through Jesus Christ, we receive what we do not deserve, because what we do deserve was given to Jesus. I'll put it in this language, what Paul uses. He says, "God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him." What does that mean? That God has placed upon Jesus the punishment we deserve, and he has given us the blessing of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. The goodness that we receive is never because we are good enough. Remember that first way that we try to resolve our difficulty? I will just be better. I will be really good. You are never going to be good enough. It's not possible. That's not to cut off your desire to follow after Jesus. It is just to say, if you try to stand in the place of Jesus and not follow him, there will never be goodness. It's not possible according to the scriptures. And let me tell you, I'm guessing you even know that this morning in your heart. You know that to be true. Which moves me to the third thing that Jesus helps us see, that we're incredibly self-righteous, that life is not fair, and that is good, that life is not fair. The third thing that Jesus helps us see is that even though life is not fair, and we can be thankful it's not fair, please listen to this. God is still doing good for us. Hear this. Even sometimes in the things that we perceive as hurtful. I just want you to think about that for just a moment. Often we cannot know in the moment when something appears to be hurtful and harmful and what we would consider evil. We often think to ourselves, this could never be good. I have asked God over and over about certain things in my life. Why don't you just change that, God? If you are a good God and you're a kind God, simply change it. Why don't you change it? Do you not hear me? Am I not praying enough? Am I not asking the right words? Why don't you just do what I ask? Part of the answer to that, a big answer, and what resolves the question ultimately of fairness in life, is that yes, God is good. Yes, there is evil in our world. And yes, God can even use evil for good. Can you affirm that this morning? Because if you can, the question of fairness will begin to dissolve in your heart. I feel like I have to tell you two things about this in order to show you how true this is. The first is something that is very easy to show you, and it comes from Paul's life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says, "And all things work together for good for those who are called by God." And you would say to yourself, yes, that is a nice theological truth, that all things work together for good. But I want to show you that Paul actually lived that and believed that in his own life. If you know the Apostle Paul, you know he was in prison. He was beaten. He was run out of cities. He was a man who was a theological genius, according to the ancient world, and would have become most likely one of the most prominent rabbis in that time and place. And instead of seeking glory for himself, he chose, by the power of God's Spirit, to follow after Jesus and to become an itinerant missionary that, as far as we know, never had a comfortable life, never had a large circle of friends that he could simply relax with. He, as far as we know, never saw huge exploding churches that said to Paul, "You're awesome, Paul." Instead, what was he given? Churches like the Corinthian church, where there was infighting, bickering. Paul, we would say, was not a great success as a missionary. And yet Paul could say this in the book of Philippians, and I want to turn there and read it to you just so you can hear his words. It's not simply that he said all things work together for good, and he said that is a theological truth, and then he went on with life. No, he could say to Philippians, as he came close to the end of his life, he can say, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." It wasn't only that he could say all things work together for good, but he could say at the end of his life, sitting in a Roman prison, where he might very well have his life taken from him, he can say, "And I can see that all of this was at the direction of God for good. That the gospel of Jesus Christ would expand throughout the world." It calls you this morning to ask a very basic question. What are you living your life for? If you're living your life for yourself, life will never be fair. It will never be fair. You'll never reach that point where you'll say, "And this seems fair." If your life is lived for Jesus Christ, you'll be able to say, "And I can see," even if it takes years later, even if it's only in glory, you'll be able to see, "And I can see how the gospel of Jesus Christ was furthered through my life, even in my suffering." Hang on to that, my friend. Do not give up on it. I'm going to read one more passage for you, and then I want to be finished this morning. I feel like I need to talk about this, and I'd love to talk about it for a number, 45 minutes to an hour, simply because I need to hear this truth in my own heart. But I want to end by reading to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading about the work that Paul did, and his own struggle with fairness, losing heart, not understanding what was happening. He said, "So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And then this sentence, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." If you can live for Jesus, look up this morning. Look beyond the frustrations, the unfairness, the difficulties, all those things that never seem to make sense, and say, "What I'm suffering now is light compared to the eternal weight of glory. What's here is transient. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean I don't invest in it. It doesn't mean I don't care. It's simply to say this is transient, but the kingdom of Christ and eternal glory will never change. And therefore I can say with you in confidence this morning, life is not fair. Stop trying to do more good to get good. Do not throw caution to the wind to say that it doesn't matter. Don't simply say those things, but see in Jesus Christ the mercy that is not fair. And a kingdom in which even what is not fair is being used for good that is so incredible, Paul says it is beyond comparison and description. You are not a pawn in some cruel play. You are God's precious, precious son or daughter through whom he is working a good that is incredible and eternal. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we need to know that what you're doing in our lives is not some detached theological truth. Often it feels that way. Sometimes it feels like we're just going through the motions. But, oh Lord, draw us to Jesus this morning, who has given us a mercy we do not deserve and yet has promised in that mercy to give us a place and a purpose that is greater than we might imagine. Encourage us this morning. I pray especially for those who are downhearted, who have felt like life is running them over. Lord, you are good and you're able to show us that goodness. And we pray that you would have done that already through your word and you would give us glimpses of that goodness in the week to come. Father, we lift up our voices in praise to you, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen.